Please be seated. Over the past few weeks in my home, we've been reading through Harper Lee's classic, To Kill a Mockingbird. The film version's long been a favorite of mine, but this is the first time for me reading through it, and I am completely under its spell. Last week we read chapter 11, where the little boy Jim loses his temper with the sour old neighbor lady, Miss DeBose. And many of you know the scene. And in a fit of spite, he sneaks into her yard and he destroys all of her prized camellia flowers with his little sister's toy baton. He just mows them all down. A moment after he's finished, he realizes the gravity of his great crime. So he and his little sister, Scout, run home. Scout describes what happens next. She says, "We went to the living room. I picked up a football magazine, found a picture of Dixie Howell, and showed it to Jim and said, 'This looks like you.' That was the nicest thing I could think to say to him, but it was no help. He sat by the windows, hunched down in a rocking chair, scowling, waiting. Daylight faded. 2 geological ages later, we heard the soles of Atticus," that's their father, "Atticus' shoes scraped the front steps. The screen door slammed. There was a pause. Atticus was at the hall, at the hat rack in the hall. We heard him call, 'Jim?' His voice was like the winter wind. Atticus switched on the ceiling light in the living room and found us there, frozen still. He carried my baton in one hand. Its filthy yellow tassels trailed on the rug. He held out his other hand, and it contained fat camellia buds. And there they were. Jim was unable to hide. The proof was right there in his father's hands. He was dead guilty. And his father was staring at him, carrying the entire case of his guilt. All of us have been there in that moment. Some of us have lived on both sides of the situation. Some of us have been in Jim's shoes at some points in our life, and other points in our life, and his parents or administrators, church officers. We've been in Atticus's shoes. In moments like this, what does appropriate punishment look like? It's difficult to know that. That's one of the great challenges of parenting. Parents, as you discipline, particularly as you spank your children, which Scripture just forthrightly tells us we ought to do to save our children's souls and to prove our parental love. If you have questions about how that's possible, please sit down with me or sit down with one of your elders. We love to spend time with you talking about it and reading those scriptures. But as you discipline your children, parents, one of the great principles to abide by, you probably know this, is do not discipline your children in the heat of your wrath. I can remember Lou Priolo, the great Lou Priolo, here on several occasions in parenting workshops and conferences, and he repeated that continually. Do not discipline your children in anger. Best practices demand, parents, help each other out with this. Send your child to his room. Send him there for a couple minutes. It gives him a chance to reflect on what he's done. The Holy Spirit will work in him and develop that conscience in him. And it will give you a chance to cool off and collect your thoughts for what will happen next, which is critical. It's interesting how we speak about this in English. We resort to the language, the analogy of temperature. We talk, I just use that phrase. I need to cool off for a minute. We talk about the heat of the moment. We talk about our blood boiling. This isn't just something we invented in English these days. This goes way back. It spans human history. 3,000 years ago, in the Hebrew language, in a completely different culture, David started off Psalm 6 with these lyrics. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, Yahweh, for I'm weak. Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, Yahweh, how long? So Psalm 6 is the first of what we call the seven penitential psalms. Psalm 6, 32, 38, famously 51, and then 102, 130, and 143. That's a list that the church has written and observed for over 1,000 years, well over 1,000 years now. And with God's blessing, we'll be looking at several of these penitential psalms during the Lenten season here. The beginning of Psalm 6, David seems to be in the same position that I described a minute earlier. I guess Harper Lee described it. Jem was in after he ruined all Miss DeBose's camellias. David was miserable with guilt. And in the first lyrics of this psalm, he begs God not to punish him in the heat of the moment, in his hot displeasure. Now, we have to be precise when we think about what this means. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that God is without passions. And by passions, our spiritual forefathers meant that God is not subject to things like appetites, physical appetites that we have. And, you know, we're subject to the whims of our physical appetites often. God does not experience creaturely desires. So in that way, God is without passions. But we need to be careful, because that's not the same thing as saying that God is without feelings or even maybe emotions. In fact, quite the contrary, however you theologize it, from the first moments we open up Scripture to the very last moments we close the Bible, Scripture teaches us to think about God as being full of feelings toward us. Feelings of sorrow, feelings of grieving, feelings of wrath, feelings of love, feelings of tenderness, feelings of compassion. As an example, for instance, this word here, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, your wrath. That word for wrath is used 35 times in the Psalms, which of course were written in the Hebrew language. And 29 out of those 35 times that it's used in the Psalms, it refers to God experiencing wrath. One of the challenges of Psalm 6 is that God, in his wisdom, has left the description here very open-ended. David doesn't say exactly what he's suffering from as he experiences God's displeasure and wrath. Based on the description here, throughout the church history, Christians have thought maybe this is a description of some sort of physical illness. I mean, David says here that his bones were racked with some sort of trouble. He seems to be bedridden here. Maybe he's describing the experience that we have of illness, of disease, of chronic pain. Or, you know, maybe he's describing something more along the lines of emotion, psychology, a spiritual inner struggle, some time that maybe we'd call depression or inner anguish. Whatever it is greatly affecting him. Verse 2, his bones, verse 3, his soul, feel it. So he cries out in verse 3, how long? That's the only words that he can come up with in his low point. How long? And scholars tell us in Hebrew he doesn't even finish the sentence. It just sort of trails off. This is my prayer at this point. I recall many years ago, summer camp, as a little boy, Our counselors, you know, you show up, they lay down the cabin rules. And then I remember any time a camper would break one of the cabin rules in summer camp, the punishment would be that the counselor would tell you to go get the two cabin buckets and fill them up partway with water, and then stand in the middle of the cabin and extend your arms out at each side and just hold the cabin buckets while everybody did their thing. You couldn't put the cabin buckets down until the counselor said, okay, time's up. You can put the buckets down. At the time, this really kind of just seemed normal. I mean, it was just like the cabin rules. Now that I look back on it, I'm an adult, it seems kind of like something out of Matilda with, you know, Miss Trenchbull would think up. It didn't take very long at all. You know, you'd see some boy break the cabin rules and everybody would look at him. And a minute later, there he would be standing in the front of the cabin, start to sweat, you know, then he'd start to shake. And his shoulders would be, you just knew they're just burning, right? But the hardest part of that whole thing, it's not the physical part, it's the mental part. Because you never knew how long you had to stand there and hold the buckets. You just had to stand there and hold them until your counselor said, okay, time's up, you can put the buckets down. How long? How long do I still have to go? Often, this is the hardest part of the trials that we face. It is the uncertainty of knowing how long it's all going to last. Waiting. Waiting and not knowing where the end is. You know, many of you know exactly what this feels like. I'll repeat what I've said before. Of all the things that I hate having to say as a pastor, right up there at the top of the list is when I have to say, brother, sister, I don't think there's anything any of us can do right now. All we can do is wait. That's what God has given us to do right now. Wait. Wait on whatever God's timing is. And of course, when I say that, what I really mean, what I hope I mean, is that we have to wait. And in our waiting, we have to wait like Christians. We have to pray and wait. And that's actually a very good place to spend our time. It is where, in that place, we share company with God's people throughout the ages. That's where many of them have lived, praying and waiting. And the cry of their heart echoes again and again. How long? David says in verse 4, return, O Yahweh, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. Because in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, in Sheol, who will praise you? In a single word, this is a prayer for mercy. Most of the penitential psalms can boil down to that word. Mercy, forgiveness. That's the famous Hebrew word, chesed. God's covenantal loving kindness. Not as something David deserves. David isn't demanding the mercy of God as something he deserves. I guess that kind of is built into the idea of mercy. You can't really deserve something like mercy. But David is requesting God's mercy on the basis of what God has promised. He's bold. He presses the point in this prayer because God promised mercy to David and his covenant people. So even though we can't ever claim to, you know, have earned mercy, we can bring a claim to mercy because God has said he is merciful toward his covenant people. And on this basis, in the middle of his prayer psalm, David does something kind of interesting. He starts to argue a case. He argues and brings a case for God ending this time of suffering and restoring him to his health or his right standing. And he makes a case for himself. Verse 5, in death, Lord, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, that's the realm of the dead, the grave, this prison of the departed, I won't be able to praise you if you just let me die. In other words, David says, Yahweh, if you allow me just to fade away and die here, There is going to be an empty spot in my pew at Trinity Presbyterian Church. And this week, you know, Lord, they are going to go to sing, O God of Earth and Altar. And without me, the volume is going to drop from 80 decibels to at least 75 decibels, maybe lower. Because I will be there to sing your praises in the midst of your assembly. This is a kind of forceful, plaintive prayer. And that's not typically how we pray. It's not typically how we think of holy people as praying. It doesn't strike us as, you know, meek and mild, but it certainly is biblical at times to pray this way. My wife and I have had some hiccups in trying to get our passports all ready and our path all prepared for this missions trip where we're heading out with the Pierpoints to go to Hope to Turkey with the Hope Russia next month. All told, I probably spent a couple hours on the phone coordinating things for this trip, and I've learned what many of you have learned in years past. When you're speaking to someone in a call center in the U.S. State Department passport office, there's a very fine line between being pushy and being persistent. I know as a Christian I shouldn't be rude, I shouldn't be sinfully pushy, but I mean, after the second or third hour, you've just got to be persistent. I mean, you've got to get somewhere. David is walking that fine line here in his prayer in Psalm 6. He's not bribing God. You know, it's not crass. He's not talking down to God. He's not talking at God, like maybe we would say, but he is appealing earnestly to God. And Psalm 6 is a reasonable prayer. What I mean by that is he's reasoning out his plea to God. It's an example of persuasive argument and persuasive prayer. David's walking that fine line. He's not being pushy. He is being persistent. It would be sinful. It would be presumptive to be pushy. When we're pushy and demanding and selfish in our prayers, we're probably guilty of the sin of testing God, like we read about last week. But when we're persistent in our prayers, persuasive in our pleas, we are really just praying the way that God has taught us to pray in psalms like this, and that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You know, he famously told parables like the parable of the persistent widow, to teach us how we need to pray at times. So this is a reasonable prayer because David is arguing for his cause, and there's nothing unholy about that. These prayers are given to us in Scripture as models to follow. We ought to learn from them. We are allowed to pray this way more aggressively. We are invited to pray this way. It probably would improve our prayer lives, sometimes very dramatically, if we took this to heart, praying reasonable prayers, presenting our reasons to God on our knees. Reason through your requests with him. Do it humbly, I mean, with holy fear of God, like Jesus taught, but always, ultimately, you know, you bow your will to the will of God in whatever the matter is, but it'll often do your soul good to press the point home and present reasons to God for what you're asking him in your prayers. That's what David, by the Holy Spirit, does here. Notice the line of reasoning that he follows. It's really telling. The reason David gives for God to, I guess, extend his life here, restore him to health, to bring this time of great suffering to an end, the reason he asks for all of these things, the case he makes, is worship. Now, he's not bargaining. It's not a bargain. He's appealing to his track record. Now, it's not necessarily wrong. We've seen this. It's not wrong to make vows to God. Don't ever do it rashly, but Scripture allows for that and gives us examples of the right way to do that. That's not necessarily what David is doing here. David is simply pointing to his track record, and he's calling on God to remember his own past track record of worship. If I die, Lord, there's going to be a hole there. Who's going to be there to lead the praises of God's people? There's a very common slogan in Christianity around us today. It's something like different versions of it. You know, real Christianity is not about what you do on Sunday. It's about what you do the rest of the week. Maybe you've heard slogans like that, seen the memes and things. Now, there is an important truth there. You know, I think what they're attempting to get at is this idea that we cannot live one way on Sunday and then the rest of the week live an entirely different way. That's an abomination to God, of course. That's just sort of high-handed hypocrisy. It's a shame to the church. It's a shame to our Lord. Don't do that. But on the other hand, don't ever denigrate the importance of what we do here on Sunday. God certainly doesn't denigrate it. God does not have a low view of worship at the appointed time on the Lord's Day. Clearly, what we do on Sunday, our worship matters to God. It is the one thing that in his distress, David grabs hold of here and mentions as the reason that God should preserve his life, worship. Particularly, it's sung worship, you might note. It is so precious to God when we come together and worship and we sing his praises. Don't withhold that from him. Never forget that. Be able to say with David, Lord, don't take me from this world yet. I still have some praise left in me. And my absence is going to be felt. You know, it'll be an audible absence. Everyone will hear it if I'm not there in worship. Sometimes when I'm planning music, not usually for Sunday morning, but often for evening services or other special services or get-together, somebody asks me to plan music, I'll have everything lined up, and then I'll realize, oh no, so-and-so is out of town, and then so-and-so is sick. And I'll think, you know what, I'm going to have to change the music. I'm going to have to line things up differently, because without so-and-so and so-and-so there, we're just not going to be able to sing this very well. I know it's news to you, but I actually do make those considerations, and they factor in from time to time. That's exactly what David is talking about here with himself. His presence in worship, he knows that it matters to God. Your presence in worship matters to God. So do your best to be there, and when you are here, sing God's praises. And, you know, as a quick aside to help you with that, don't forget we gather again tonight at 6 p.m. right here. You can scan the QR code on the handout. We're going to be working on this very psalm, the Geneva setting, and some others like it. And you'll get a free meal out of it tonight at 6. Okay, verse 6, David says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Last Lord's Day, you remember we looked at Chaplain Robert Rayburn Sr. and the story of his first jump and that mission in Korea and how God gave him so much peace that he actually fell deep asleep on the plane before he had to do any of this, executing the mission. Sometimes that's how it goes, but not every time. Sometimes you can't sleep. Sometimes you don't just drift off. And as many of us know, frustratingly, you can't force yourself to go to sleep. Typically, the harder you try to force yourself, the more sleep eludes you. Psalm 6 describes this. David is in the midst of a crisis, and sleep has eluded him. He's weary with insomnia, and as so often the case, it's at night. It's through those long, dark hours when David's grief and trouble and suffering are most acute. He can't stop weeping. The tears are just flowing. You know, he says this in so many ways here in the Hebrew language. I'm crying my eyes out. My bed is swimming. It's like I'm crying a river of tears and my bed is just floating along. It's still damp from when I wept here last night and the night before. And it makes a turn here in Psalm 6. It's not now just a private sorrow. David's always been a man of war and had opponents. Well, here his enemies enter into the picture. They've gotten wind of his affliction, and now they're lurking. They want to come and see him suffer. They're going to mock him. They're going to watch him. They're hoping he's growing weaker and weaker, and they're hoping to be there finally to see him die, fade away. But that is not going to happen here. I don't want to spoil it or ruin it, but that chapter I refer to at the beginning, chapter 11, To Kill a Mockingbird, it ends with Jim's finding his father's embrace. Lee says he buried his face in Atticus's shirt front. The last paragraph of that chapter has Jim gently falling asleep, fingering a wide-petaled camellia next to his pillow. Psalm 6 ends in the same way. We got a happy ending here in this penitential psalm. Because God, as we've seen in the past, God does not always or continually chide, nor does his anger burn hot toward his people forever. In verse 8, the psalm takes this sharp turn, and God answers David's prayer, and he restores him in answer to his prayer quickly. He regains his voice. David's able to stand firm. The first thing he does is he turns and he addresses his enemies. The vultures are circling, and he says to them in verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed, and let them be greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." So David finishes this psalm in victory. It's a penitential psalm. It starts off perhaps in a minor key, but it doesn't end that way. He banishes his evil enemies. He's restored because Yahweh has heard the voice of his weeping. Yahweh has accepted his cry for mercy, the argument, the plea that he's made, the reasons that he's given. So now it is his enemies who are the ones who are ashamed. His enemies are the ones who are worried. The tables have turned all of a sudden, and all of them are exposed and backpedaling. Not because David was ever in his life guiltless. Heaven knows he wasn't. But because of the covenant mercies of God. God had promised to make his mercies available to his people when they turned to him in repentance. God had promised that David and his son after him would be the objects of his special tender mercies. And even though these wicked men attempted to steal the kingdom away from David, they were circled waiting for his collapse. God would not allow that. God's promise would be fulfilled. Yahweh would keep his word. He would establish David's throne. And he would make sure that one of the sons from David's own line would sit on that throne forever. Of course, as Christians, as God's people, we know that when we hear that promise, it wasn't made of Solomon or anybody else until Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is ultimately who this psalm is pointing us toward. And we'll look at that in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, your people know what it is, many of them, to be acquainted with grief as David was in Psalm 6. Some here are living in that grief right now. Our souls have been sorely troubled. We have cried out to you, how long? The distress we meet sometimes seems more than we can bear in life. Yet we have also known what the psalmist means when he says, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping, my supplication, my prayer." You are the one who bruises, but you are also the one who binds up. You are the one who wounds, but you are also the one who, in wounding, makes whole. And you are the one who guards your children, never laying upon us more than we can bear. So continue to guard us as your own adopted children. And by your Spirit, comfort and strengthen us in every affliction. Receive our worship now, and remember always your covenant and mercy toward us. and your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.